Yes, like John said, tonight we're looking at God as our Father and just what that means to us as far as the way that He feels towards us, the way that we should respond to Him, how we walk in relationship with our Father. And this is the start of a series that will go for I don't know how long, but probably a long time. A few months back, I just really started looking at just... Perhaps I should back up even farther than that. But just so you kind of understand where I'm coming from, the way things kind of work with me in terms of revelation is I usually get revelation in the form of a question or in the form of like a real simple phrase that I suddenly realize I don't understand. And so then I spend weeks or months going for some kind of level of understanding of what God just revealed. You know, like I'll have just a burning in my heart on a subject and know nothing about it, and spend just really then begin to just pursue it and seek understanding of it. And then eventually at some point, with some level of understanding, start searching for expression for it. I mean, meaning, okay, now that I know this about God, what does that mean? How do I start living? How does this affect the way I walk with Him, the way I pray, the way I talk with Him? How does this affect our relationship? What does it mean on a me and God level? And so a few months back, it just really hit me. You know the phrase, Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. I mean, it's a real common phrase. And it just hit me that, you know, what does that mean? That I and I think a lot of people have no idea what that means. I mean, we say it all the time. But how much do we actually, when we're practicing Christianity, when we're at church, how much of the time are we practicing it as a relationship, and how much of the time are we practicing it as a religion? And especially when we study, so much of the time when we study the Word or when we study about God, we study Him as a religion rather than as a relationship. And so I started looking at, you know, what does the Bible say about relationship with God? What does the Bible say about how we walk in relationship with Him and what our relationship is like? And surprisingly enough, it says a whole lot about our relationship with God. I mean, that's what the whole Bible is the story of how God relates to man. Everything in the Bible is some kind of interaction between man and God. It's some kind of a picture of our relationship with Him and the way He relates to us, the way He acts towards us, and the way He thinks towards us. But specifically, it gives us a whole lot of images for our relationship with God. You know, there's the image of God as our shepherd, and we as His sheep. There's the image of God as our Lord and us as His servants. Him as the bridegroom and us as the bride. And then Him as our Father and us as His children. And these images are so important because they capture so much of what God is that's otherwise hard to understand with words. You know, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so God uses images to describe the way He acts and feels towards us. And specifically in the area of relationships, it's just amazing to me because it's one of these things that we never think about. But there's no reason why humans have to have relationships. The only reason why we have relationships, why there's such a thing as marriage and human love and fathers and sons and humans having children rather than, you know, just children appearing from nowhere, is because God needed a picture to be able to tell us how He feels towards us and be able to give us a picture of what His relationship towards us is like and what His love towards us is like. And that's why God is so concerned about the way we treat relationships. I mean, that's why it says that the second commandment, loving our neighbor as ourself, is like the first. Because every relationship that we have is meant to be an image that points to God. Every relationship that we have is meant to reveal something to us about what perfect relationship is like. And that's relationship with God. That's why in John 17, verse 20 and 23, when 20 through 23, when Jesus is praying for the church, He prays, may they walk in unity so that the world may know that I love them just, or so that the world may know that you love them just the way that you love me. In other words, as we begin to walk in love, it reveals the Father's love. And so I love just looking at just these pictures of the way that God relates to us because they can show us so much about His heart that even the words can't say. And so tonight we're looking at God as our Father and us as His children, which is a just incredible picture. I mean, it's probably of all the numerous ones, it's probably my favorite. I mean, for one, just because I think I understand it a little more than I understand a lot of other ones. I'm not a big shepherd. I've never had a servant. But I know what it's like to be a child. I mean, I was one at one time, and I'm around them a lot. And I can see the way that a child responds to their father, and we can see so much in that of the way that we should be responding to God. And so I love that image. But God as our Father is just such an incredible reality. I mean, in 1 John chapter 3, which is probably the first verse I was drawn to when I started looking at this, and John says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." And I just love, okay, first of all, that he uses the word lavish. The love that the Father has lavished on us, that is just this extravagant outpouring of love that is far beyond just, yes, the Father loves us, he's okay with us. But more than that, I love that he says, and that is what we are. That, like, he has to say it twice to actually convince himself that this is real, that we actually are children of God. And it says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In other words, our identity as children of God is something that the world doesn't see, because the world doesn't see God. But it's an identity inside of us that is ours to keep, even if no one ever recognizes it. And that's actually what I want to talk about first, as far as what it means that God is our Father. Because this is kind of the essential introduction to everything as far as looking at our relationship with God. The consistent theme of every relationship that God chooses to picture us as is this theme of belonging, that we belong to God and our identity now is found in him. And this is especially true with a father. I mean, one thing that the father is meant to pass on to his children is a sense of identity. And this was true way more in the Bible times than it is now. But it's still true even today that a father passes on to his children some sense of identity. I mean, both in just the form of a name, but also in the form of who we are. In the Bible times, whatever your father did, that became your occupation. So you have that identity in you. But more than that, they would refer to each other as Simon, son of Jonah, or Joshua, son of Nun. Their father's name would become part of their name, as part of their identity. And as they would say that, people would instantly know, okay, yeah, Simon's a fisherman, because Jonah was a fisherman. But our Father passes on to us our identity. And probably the most important thing for us to get from understanding our relationship with God is that our identity, as far as who we are in this life and also who we are in the church, is found in our relationship to God. It's not found in anything else. And There's a whole lot of verses on this. You might just want to write down the references, because I'm not going to take time to look them all up. But in Romans 14, verse 7 and 8, it says, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And in Romans 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Through him and for his name's sake we receive grace and apostleship, to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." So it equates faith in Jesus Christ with belonging to Jesus Christ. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we belong to him, we are his, and we are now part of him. But why that's so important is because there's this reality that the Bible teaches that when we are saved, we receive a new identity, or we receive a new person in Christ. We become a new person in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Behold, anyone who believes in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." So the moment we believe, we become a new creation. And with being a new creation, we have a new identity. And that new identity is what empowers us to walk as in this world, but not of this world. It's what empowers us to walk in the midst of the world, and yet the world not have a hold on us. The way that Jesus says, the world has no hold on me. We can say that same thing too, because we have a new identity in Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says to his disciples, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. So this reality that we have been chosen by God, that we now belong to Him, is what empowers us to no longer belong to the world, to no longer let the world and the things of the world and the things that happen to us in the world have an effect on us and have a hold on us anymore. You know, sometimes we don't see the change. I mean, I know for me anyways, having been born and raised in the church, you know, there was no dramatic shift. Yes, I can tell. Now I'm a new identity. I'm a totally different person, having now become saved and believed in Christ. We don't see the radical change, and so we don't realize that anything has happened. And we just go on acting as if we're the same person we were before we were saved. But the Bible teaches that at salvation, Christ entering our hearts, frees us from bondage to this world and gives us a new identity as a child of God. In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, it says that, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And it's the whole idea of rebirth, of second birth, of becoming born again in Christ, that we are a new person, born now of God's choice, and not of the normal human natural processes, and so we're no longer subject to that. And it's primarily a mindset issue, but I like the way Bob Sorge expresses it. He says, you know, that our identity is critical because we're either going to believe one of two things about ourselves when we're saved. We're either going to believe that we're a sinner who is struggling to love God, or we're going to believe that we're a lover of God who still struggles with sin. Because we're not going to instantly have all sin and all effects of the world removed from us at the point that we believe in God. But we instantly become no longer a sinner who is struggling to try to love God and to do what God wants, but a lover of God and a child of God, who our natural process now is that we want to love God and serve God and do what is right. And what's unnatural is the sin that's still holding on to us, and one by one we get to break those things off. And realizing that identity is so essential to us being able to walk before God with some kind of hope and with some kind of faith, that we understand that those things that we may still do every now and then, those things of the world that still have a hold on us, they're no longer a part of us. That's no longer who we are. Those are remnants from an old life that, you know, we need to get rid of, and eventually we will get rid of. But that doesn't define who we are. What defines who we are is who God says we are. And God says, at the point of salvation, you are my child, and I have given you a new life. The other thing on this subject of identity that's really important is that when we begin to correctly understand our identity in God as far as simply being who He says we are, then we stop trying to find our identity in other things. One of the things about this nation that is so interesting is how many things we try to find our identity in. We have a culture that has no idea who we are, and we're out searching for identity here and there and everywhere, right? We try to find identity in our jobs. That's why, you know, I looked at some stats that are rather entertaining, unless they actually happen to you, and then they're probably not entertaining. But the average American experiences 2.5 to 3 changes of their major during the first 3 years of their college. They experience 10.5 job changes between ages 18 and 40, and they will make 3 to 5 major career changes, meaning totally different careers. And the reason why things like this happen is because we as Americans find our identity in our jobs. We're trying to find that one job that we can suddenly say with pride, this is who I am, I'm an engineer, or I'm a lawyer, or whatever. And because we try to find our identity in it, there is no job that meets that requirement, because you can't identify yourself in a job. But what saddens me is that this has invaded the church in a way that I don't think anyone saw coming, and that now us in the church, we begin to identify ourselves with our job in God, with our calling or our ministry. There are so many people in the church who are hunting, you know, God, what is my calling? What is it that I'm supposed to be doing? Because that's what we've taught them to do. We've taught them that God has a purpose for you and you need to go and find it. And so they're searching for identity in a calling. And it's great to see, you know, that hunger to serve and please God, but the message that God has been speaking for all of eternity and that they need to hear is that your identity is not in what you do for me. Your identity is in who you are to me. You are my child. You are my bride. You are my sheep. You are my servant. You are the one that I have called and that I have chosen. And when we can actually find identity in that rather than in what we do, then we can start to live rightly before God and we actually become useful to him. It's funny to me that the more we try to be used by God, the more we run around hunting for things to do for him, hunting for a calling, trying to find an identity for ourselves in what we do for God, the less useful we are to him and the less we can actually do for him. But as we begin to understand who we are in him and walk in right relationship with him, knowing who we are, then all of those other things are suddenly so much easier for us and they come naturally for us. And God can just speak to us and say, okay, how about tonight you go evangelize? And it just happens, rather than us trying to find our identity in it. But because we're searching for identity in callings, we've got people in the church who are struggling on all sides. You've got the people who don't know their calling, and they're either guilt-ridden for it because, according to the church, you should know your calling and you should be walking in it by now. I don't know how many times I've heard the prophetic word that you know what you're supposed to be doing, now go do it. That's not a prophetic word. And it's incredibly frustrating to those who don't know their calling. So they either become frustrated and guilt-ridden, or they just become apathetic. They'll sit and wait. God, if you call me at some point, then I'm willing and I'll go and do whatever. But until then, I'm just going to sit over here. Which is good. I mean, waiting for the call of the Lord is good. But the problem is the way that we wait and the attitude that we wait with. When we have an identity and we know that we are children of God, that we are called to become like him, that we are chosen by him to spend time with him and to be his friends and his family, then as we're waiting for the calling of the Lord, we do what we're supposed to do. We sit at his feet and wait. And we just spend time in his presence until some point comes where he says, go and do this. And then we immediately come back to his feet and spend time in his presence again. And when we don't have that understanding, any time without a calling, without a specific order, without a specific task in front of us, becomes lost. It gets totally wasted because we don't have any sense of purpose. We don't know who we are. And we just go back into the world and wait there in the world for God to call us out of it and tell us to do something. And again, it makes us, brings us to this point where we're not useful and he can't call us out because we've been spending all our time in the world. But then those who do know their calling begin to find their identity in their ministry or what they're doing. And so they become defensive about their ministry. Anyone who doesn't agree with their ministry or believe in their ministry, or if something happens to their ministry, God wants them to move on to something else, and so the ministry starts falling apart, or the ministry, you know, ends, it hurts them, and you end up with all the wounded people in the church because they tried to minister and it didn't work out. Or because they tried to minister and no one understood, or this guy over here thought his calling was better or his ministry was more important, and they get so defensive about their ministries, and that's where we start seeing all the division and the hurt in the church. But when we know that our identity is in God and that our primary calling is simply to be with him, that's a reality that no one can take away from us. That's why in Luke chapter 10, verse 41 and 42, Mary and Martha, you know, Jesus says to Martha about Mary, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. The beauty of our identity being in who we are in God is that it's an unchanging identity and it's an unending identity. Your ministry, your assignment may change dozens of times throughout your life. God may call you to different things. And that shouldn't be an identity crisis, because we're still the same person before the Lord. We're still the same child of the Lord. And so we need to understand that our identity comes from who we are in God. That the church is not a collection of preachers, teachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles that God uses every now and then. The church is God's family and his children. We can't understand, because we're Americans and we don't think that way, that there could possibly be an assignment that doesn't have a specific task for us to do and then a specific reward for us at the end. Because that's just the way we think. We're a goal-oriented society. But the task that God has given us to do, the identity he's given us, is to be his child. And that's not a task that has anything specific for us to go and do or any specific end for it. It's just an identity in God. Ephesians 3, verse 14, this is just before Paul goes into his apostolic prayer asking that the Lord would reveal his love. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derive its name." Meaning the whole church gets its name, its identity, from God. He is our identity. And that's why, to me, this subject of relationship and what our relationship with God is like is so important. Because it hits, you know, most of the important realities of walking with God. It defines who we are, because who we are is found in our relationship with God. It lets us see who God is and what he's like. And it lets us see how we're supposed to relate with him, how we're supposed to walk with him, how we talk to him, the way we should respond, and the motivations we should be living out. You know, I love some of the identities in the Bible. You know, I mean, and there's a lot of them. We tend to find one for just about everything. If you're an intercessor, then you're an Anna. If you're a prophet, then you're John the Baptist, or you're Jeremiah, or whatever. But some of my favorite ones are, you know, like Moses, who is called the friend of God, or David, who is called a man after God's own heart. But I really love the Apostle John, because this is the guy who comes up to Jesus and says, you know, "Let me be greatest in the kingdom. I want to sit at your left hand and my brother here at your right," or vice versa. Probably vice versa in John's head. But and this is the guy who wants to call down fire on a Samaritan village because they didn't receive Jesus. This is the guy who's all caught up in his power. But by the time Jesus has finished working in John's heart for 3.5 years, and John writes his gospel, John never even refers to himself by name. I mean, he could refer to himself as the Apostle John, or he could refer to himself as the Super Apostle John, or I'm sure he could come up with all sorts of great titles for himself. He was one of the founding fathers of the church. He actually became that incredibly important man in Jesus' church. And yet by that point, he had so realized who he was in God that when he writes his apostle, the only thing he ever refers to himself as is the disciple whom Jesus loved. His identity is, "Jesus loved me, and that's all you need to know about me." And so that's the kind of identity we're after when we're looking at the Father heart of God, which I'm actually going to get to now. So in 1 John it says that God has lavished love on us and let us be called his children. In other words, it's a title given to us that we are the children of God. So the question then to me is, what does that look like to be a child of God? You know, Jesus says that unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does it look like to be like a little child? In Romans 8, I'm going to go ahead and read this so that I can talk about it later. In Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, it says, "That as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we have been given a spirit of adoption, which again is that whole idea of belonging to God. But then it says that the Spirit cries out within us, bearing witness that we are children of God, and that it cries out, Abba, Father, which is a really important phrase when we begin looking at God as our Father. Because from our human perspective, we have a lot of different ideas of what a father is like, because there's all sorts of different fathers in this world. You know, some of them are kind and loving and compassionate, and some of them are stern and strict, and you refer to them as yes, sir, and no, sir. But God says, you know, he doesn't ask us to refer to him as sir or even as father, but he says we cry out Abba. And the word Abba is the Aramaic word for dad, and it's so much more intimate than the word for father that Jesus only uses it once at the point where he's going to the cross. The point where he's going to the cross, he cries out in Aramaic, Abba, rather than just saying father, because it's the intimate word for father. So to me, in English, the best translation is daddy. That's the kind of father that we have. That's the way that we're told to speak to God as our father and to cry out to God as our father. One of the most important things as far as receiving the kingdom as little children is that we have to understand that a little child never attempts to earn anything from their parents. Because we love to earn things in America because that's what we do. But we don't have to earn anything from God because he's our father. The love of a father is not an earned love. Right? When you start loving a little baby, a newborn baby, just come into the world, you don't love it because the baby did something for you. He hasn't had time to, and he's way too small to do anything useful anyways. You love them just because they are your child. And that's the kind of love that God has for us that he wants to reveal when he starts talking about himself as our father. That I have a love for you that began long before you ever could possibly have earned it. You know, in Psalm 139, it talks about how God saw us when we were being knit together in the womb, and how his thoughts towards us are so numberless that we can't count them. They're more in number than the sand. And so before we were ever created, God was thinking of us and loving us. So we hadn't earned his love, and yet we already had his love. And yet sometimes we start to believe that we can earn his love now, or that we have to earn his love now, or that we've somehow unearned his love now and we need to earn it back again. But what God is trying to tell us when he says that I am your father and I have adopted you is that I chose you out of love. I already had love for you in my heart and I chose you from that love. You didn't have to earn it then, and so you don't have to earn it now. God as our father loves us even in the midst of our weakness. You know, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, and he's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about himself and why it is that he chases after the lost and the sinners. Because I love those, even in their weakness, even when they fail me and run away from me, I still love them and I still pursue them. Because my love is unchanging. Even when he comes back to me having rejected me, he's still my son and I still love him. When Jesus is coming to Jerusalem just before his crucifixion, he prays for Jerusalem and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And that's just such an awesome picture of the love of God. Right? I mean, he's crying to Jerusalem, look, every messenger I've sent to you, you've killed them, and you're getting ready to kill me. But still, I love you, and I want to gather you together. You're the one who's rejecting me. And that's important that we understand that, that that God, in our weakness, looks at us and longs to gather us to him. You know, it's the image of the prodigal son, where the father is running down the road, arms wide open to meet the son coming to him. So in our weakness and when we fall, God wants us to run to him and not away from him. And yet our reaction is usually the opposite. We run away. You know, and I just picture a child learning to walk, because that's, for most of us, that's what Christianity is. I mean, it's learning how to walk all over again. It's a maturing process. And a lot of the times we think that in our maturing process that God is frustrated with us, or thinks we're taking too long, or is just kind of waiting somewhere at the end of the road for when we figure out how to walk and then get down there and find him. But if you picture a little child learning to walk, and a father watching his child learn to walk, that's a totally different picture of how God sees us when we begin to stumble and when we begin to fail and when we haven't quite figured it out yet, right? He loves us as we're stumbling and falling. He loves us as we come to him. And it's just such a bizarre idea. I mean, can you imagine a little child who gets so embarrassed at falling down in front of his father that he goes and runs over, crawls over into the room and stays there and says, I'm never going to try and walk again. And yet we behave that way towards God. When we fall, we allow it to wound us and embarrass us and shame us and say, okay, God, I can't do this. I'm going away. Or God, I'm going to go off into a corner and figure out how to walk by myself. And then when I figure it out, then I'll come show you and then you'll be proud of me. And as a father, God is proud of us when we're trying to learn how to walk, when we're trying to figure out this thing that is called Christianity and walking with God. He delights in us in our weakness. You know, in Micah 7, verse 18, it says he delights in showing mercy. And I just love that verse, because so much of the time we think that God is mercy, that God shows mercy, that, you know, God, because he is merciful, has to show mercy every now and then, that he has to be kind to us. But it says he delights in showing mercy. He loves it when we fall down and he has an opportunity to pick us up and to show mercy to us and to lavish love on us that we don't deserve. He loves it when we have nothing of our own strength that we can give to him to try to claim his love, and when he just gets to give it to us for no reason whatsoever. He delights in showing mercy. Another picture that I like as far as being children of God is just the picture of the Garden of Eden. Because Adam and Eve, more than any other people who ever lived, probably knew God as their father. I mean, he literally was their father. You know, when it traces back all the genealogies in Matthew, it says Adam is the son of God. They had no other father. They had no other people around them. They had nothing that could mess up their idea of what their relationship with God was supposed to be like. And I love, if you want to turn there, it's Genesis 2, starting in verse 25. So Adam and Eve are in the garden with God. And we know from later verses that they walk with God, and it's a normal thing. That God just shows up and walks in the garden with them. And what's astounding to me is verse 25. And it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And a lot of the times we don't think about that. We think about, you know, the Garden of Eden was before sin, so man was good. Man was holy, and man had a right to be in God's presence. No, we didn't. I mean, even before sin entered the picture, man is so incredibly far below God. The creation is so incredibly far below the uncreated that it was God's mercy and his delight in us that he chose to walk in that garden. And their nakedness is just a picture of their weakness. We were every bit as weak. We were weak human flesh before sin. And yet God chose to walk in the garden, and Adam and Eve had no shame because they had no reason to be ashamed. God had always walked with them. To them, that was their perfect understanding of what was normal, that God would walk with them, and as far as they knew, they had a right to be there. They knew that God loved them, and as far as they knew, there was no reason why they shouldn't be walking in the presence of the holy, uncreated God. And then in Genesis 3, the fall happens. And we see in verse 7, it says, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So the fall introduces shame. They're still the same naked people that they were before the fall, but now they're ashamed about it, and now they're hiding from God when he shows up and begins to walk just like he always did. And so the Lord God calls to Adam and says to him, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And I've always read this verse as, "Oh God, you got them good, you know. Yeah, they know they're naked now, so you know that they've messed up. You caught them." But to me, that's not at all what God is saying here. I think when God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" I think God's speaking with anger, and it's not at Adam or Eve, it's at the serpent. I mean, this is a jealous father saying, "Who told my children that they were naked and that they had no right to be in my presence?" This is God shouting at the enemy, "How dare you tell my children that they have reason to be ashamed before me? How dare you do this to them and introduce this into our relationship?" And God is angered over the introduction of shame because he knows what that means. He knows that his relationship with Adam and Eve is never going to be what he wanted it to be again. And so we see, we go on in verse 12, that the man says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the immediate reaction is they've lost that security of their identity in God, and they start having to point fingers around at everybody else of, "Well, it wasn't really my fault, it was her fault. Well, it wasn't really my fault, it was the serpent's fault." Because they've lost that security of God loves us, he chose to be here, so we have a right to be here, it's okay. And so God responds in verse 21, and it says, "The Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. And then he said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So God responds in the only way he possibly can. Number one, he covers their shame. And number two, he evicts them from the Garden of Eden and from the Tree of Life, because he knows that this side of eternity he will never have with them the perfect relationship that he wanted to have. That shame has permanently ruined it. And what salvation and the gift of God on the cross offers is the possibility to restore that perfect relationship. The redemption that Jesus Christ gives makes us once again sons of God who can walk before him unashamed, knowing that we have a right to be there. And God so loves the relationship that he has and that he desires to have with us as his children that he wouldn't just give it up and let them continue to live in the Garden of Eden in imperfect relationship. He went through the entire scheme of Christ's death and resurrection so that he could regain perfect relationship without any shame. So as our Father, God is our only source of affection, and he's our only source of identity. And we are absolutely secure in that identity because he gave it to us as his children, not because we earned it, but simply because he loves us. And so there's nothing we can do to earn his love. There's nothing we can do to lose his love. He's still always going to have that same love towards us. So then the question for me is, given that we can't earn God's love, and given that nothing we do changes what our identity is in him, why do we do the things we do? And why is it that we evangelize, or we study the Word, or why is it that we do the things that God has called us to do? And to me, the answer is very simple, but it's one that we almost never walk in. I know, even having put a ton of thought into it, it's something that I almost never walk in. And the answer is, it's for God's delight. It's not for His love, it's for His delight and for His enjoyment. To live as a blessing to God. As our Father, He's not only our only source of affection, He's the only object of our affection. As a little child, you have a very small world. You have your parents, maybe some siblings, and that's about it. All of your affection goes straight towards your parents. I can see this so much. I work with little children on Sunday mornings. And you can see just the way, I mean, little children are incredibly open to love. I mean, children who don't know you whatsoever will walk into the room and just be your best friend. But they're only your best friend for 2 hours, and then they go running back to their parents. And you can tell that there's just a different kind of love there. And that's the kind of love that we're meant to have for our Father. That He is our only love, meaning our only source of love, but also meaning the only object of our love. That everything we do it as a gift of love to Him. You know, as little children, so much of the time we would, you know, you go running to your parents when they get home from work and you tell them all about what you did all day. And most of us just don't see God that way. We don't react to Him that way, but we should. That's the picture that He's trying to paint of the way that He thinks of us. In Proverbs 8, verses 30 through 32, is this Jesus talking as the voice of wisdom. And He says, "When I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore listen to me, my children." So Jesus is saying that men are my delight. Right? We are His pride and joy. His children are His pride and joy. He has affection for us, and He loves opportunities to just smile at us or to brag on us. I love the book of Job. At the beginning of the book, where Satan comes to God, which is interesting, but Satan comes before the throne of God, and God says to Satan, "Look, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He is a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." I mean, do you ever picture God bragging on you to Satan? God sitting in His throne on heaven and bragging about you? The enemy shows up and he says, "Hey, look, he just decided to spend an hour reading his Bible instead of watching TV. But God has that kind of heart towards us. He takes pride in His children. He delights in us when we turn our affections towards Him. I mean, one of the most earth-shaking things in my walk with God is when I realized that every now and then it's okay to just do things just to make God smile. To do things with no motivation other than God's going to enjoy this. I know God's going to enjoy this. And to just do things looking for the smile of God. You know, when we worship, that's what we should be looking for. We should be looking at God and watching His face to see how He reacts, because He delights in our praises. He inhabits the praises of His people. When we pray, you know, so much of the time when we pray, what we're looking for is the hand of God moving on earth. We're looking for a response here on earth. But I want a response in heaven. I want to see God smile when I pray. I want to see Him take delight in the words that I'm praying to Him and the fact that I'm spending time with Him and choosing to talk to Him. And that's such an incredible motivation in everything we do. You know, in Colossians 3, verse 23, it says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men." And that seems like an incredibly hard verse until you think of God as your Father. And suddenly that's an incredibly fun verse. You know, one of the things about little children that I get to see at Sunday school all the time is how much they love doing things for their parents. Right? I mean, that's one of the best discipline tools do this for your mother, do this for your father. And it's also just the way they naturally respond. We're doing color pages or some little craft. And some kid will say, you know, I'm making this one for my daddy. And you just see that pride and that joy. And that's the kind of motivation we should have in living before God. It's just that sheer joy of, I get to make something for God. And the best part of it is, it doesn't matter whether what we make is any good or not. Right? I mean, no art museum is going to accept the scribblings of a two-year-old child. But a father, when presented with a picture like that, loves it and is so incredibly proud of it. And we have to understand that God loves weak offerings. I mean, it's the only kind he's going to get, first of all, so we better love him. Right? Even on our best days, what we give to God is nothing that's of any consequence to him. And yet he loves it. He delights in the little things that we do for him. You know, I just had this picture that's a real challenge to me of, you know, what does God's refrigerator look like? I mean, every parent has a refrigerator, and on that refrigerator is stuck all the pictures, the report cards, all the little things that their child has done and given to them that they can take pride in. So what does God's look like? I mean, first of all, I think he has a lot of them, like probably one for each of us. But then the question is, what does my refrigerator look like? You know, is my refrigerator in heaven, my little billboard before God of everything that I've ever given to him, is it plastered? I mean, do I have a refrigerator that's just covered front and back and sides and top with all sorts of little things that I just did for God? Or does it have one neatly little framed masterpiece in the center of the fridge and the rest of it's all empty because everything else I did for God, I thought it wasn't good enough, and so I threw it away and never told him I made it? Because so much of the time, that's the way we react to God, is we think what we have to give isn't good enough, and so we don't give it to him at all. And I love the song. It's a Five Iron Frenzy song, so if you don't listen to ska, you've probably never heard it. But the song is called Dandelions. And it just talks, the first verse is about a child out in the lawn gathering a bouquet of dandelions. And he presents it to his mother. And just the way that a mother reacts to a bouquet of dandelions. I mean, we're talking about a bunch of weeds that got picked out of the grass. And yet it says she sees love where anyone else would see weeds. And then the second verse is, God, what good am I? What is my calling? I'm not a martyr. I'm not a saint. I can barely struggle through. And it says, Lord, search my heart and create in me something clean. Dandelions, you see flowers in these weeds. And God can take our weak and worthless offerings, and he sees the love behind it rather than what we actually gave. It doesn't matter that what we gave him is useless. It doesn't matter that, you know, in the grown-up world, the things that we do in our day-to-day lives, you know, a little child talking to their parents about what they did all day and the various toys they played with, you know, that means nothing to the grown-up world. That means nothing to the world of work. But a child never even thinks that, right? So much of what we do, the mundane, the day-to-day, we think it means nothing to God because he lives on this big scale in this huge spiritual world. And yet he takes interest in all of those things. The little meaningless day-to-day things we do, if we do them as to the Lord, meaning we do them with a heart of love for God, and God, this is a love offering to you. Here it is. Electrical engineering, it's not that exciting, but you seem to like it, so here you go. I'm going to do some electrical engineering as to you. And God takes that kind of offering and loves it. And when we have a motivation like that, suddenly serving God is fun. Suddenly serving God is our joy and our delight, and we're not worried about, am I doing it well enough? Or am I doing exactly the right things? Or is he going to be happy with it when I'm done with it? Because God takes it and accepts it no matter what it looks like. You know, when we do things out of love for God rather than out of some idea that our ministry is going to earn us something, then it doesn't matter whether it succeeds or whether it flops. It doesn't matter whether you stay in the lines or whether you scribble a bit or whether the guy next to you dumps his water on it or you don't have time to finish. God doesn't see any of those things when we give to him our time and our affections and our energy. He just sees the love behind it. And that's the glory of having God as our Father, is that number one, he is our identity. We don't have to worry about who we are and finding who we are in anything other than God, because God is our identity. Who we are in him and who he says we are, that's it. That's the truth. And nothing that we do or that anyone else does is going to change that. You know, it says the world does not understand because it doesn't understand him. And that's fine. You know what? The world may never see this identity inside of me that I am a child of God, that I'm more than just an engineer. The world may always see me as an engineer, but it doesn't matter to me because I have that identity that I am a child of God. And I know who I am. And I'm not worried about it. And number two, he is our only source of affection. That he loves us regardless of whether we deserve it or not. He loves us in our weakness. He loves us in the mundane day-to-day. He loves us when we do well. It doesn't matter to him. He gave us his love as a father, choosing to adopt us before ever we had done anything. And we keep that love all the way into eternity. And finally, he is our only object of affection. He's the only object of our love. We don't have to live trying to please anyone other than God. When we live to please God, then we begin to walk in who we're meant to be. We were meant to be children of God. We were born to be children of God. And though we struggle to walk that out sometimes, that's who we are. And when we start to walk in it, there's incredible joy in that. When we start to walk out of no motivation other than just, I love my Father and I'm going to do whatever I can to bless him in everything. In the small things, in the ministry things, in the spiritual things, and in the non-spiritual things, the day-to-day. God loves it all, and he accepts any kind of weak offering that we want to give him out of a motivation of love. So, I think we will pick up more of this next week, because God as our Father is just such an incredibly huge topic. But I just want to go into a time of worship, and I just encourage you that to just look for God's smile. I mean, look for his delight, because worship is probably the easiest time to see it, because God so delights in worship, right? He so loves when we just, for no reason, break out in praise of him. He loves the singing when it's talented. He loves it when it's not. He loves the joyful noise. He loved it when David got undignified. You know, you ever wonder what David's motivation was when he got undignified before the ark, when he was dancing wildly and all the people were laughing at him? It wasn't, well, God wants me to be undignified, I better get undignified. It's no, God, isn't this fun? Wouldn't it be fun to just watch me dance wildly in front of the ark? And he was seeing God's reaction and God's delight in that. So I just encourage you, just as we praise, to just look for God's delight. Look for God's joy. God just smiling and delighting in his children the way he says he does. So Father, we just thank you for your love. God, that you chose us before we had ever done anything to earn your love, and when we already done a great deal to unlearn it. Father, we thank you for a love that can't be earned and that can't be lost. We thank you for the love of a father for his children. Father, we thank you for the way that you delight in us in our weakness. That you can look down and see us maturing, see us beginning to understand, and then see us fall and still delight in us. And then pick us back up and encourage us to keep on walking again. Father, we thank you for just the sheer joy of walking before a God who is proud of us and who loves us and who is cheering for us at every step. Father, tonight we just turn our voices, God, to praise you and to bless you. God, for reasons we can't understand, you love our praises and you love the gifts that we have to give to you. God, and if my voice can earn a smile from your face, well, then it's all yours. Father, just come and take delight in your children tonight, Lord. Father, would you come and just let the light of your face shine on us, God. The light of your smile, God, your delight. God, would you visibly smile at your children tonight, Lord, and let them see your delight in us as we praise you. As we lift up this one who has loved us in a way that no one else ever has. Father, just come and be blessed tonight. Come and inhabit the praises of your children. Come and delight in your children.